Okay, let's open up our Bibles together. Daniel chapter 12. The people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. That's chapter 11. Verse 32. It was those words that we homed in on last week as we looked at this rather complicated 11th chapter. So chapter 11 is the middle part of this final prophecy that Daniel is given, stretching from chapter 10 through to chapter 12. Chapter 11 covers that time from 537 BC when Daniel receives the vision, right the way through the following centuries, through the coming kingdoms, right the way on to that wicked Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. That evil man who was to bring such misery and havoc and destruction to Jerusalem and to the people of God. And yet we saw, didn't we, that we've seen in the whole of Daniel, actually, certainly the second part of Daniel, that he's just sort of one of a whole series of antichrist figures, those who are against God and opposed to God, who stand against the people of God and harm the people of God, pointing forward to that one final figure at the end of time, that one final antichrist, the one that Paul in 2 Thessalonians calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God. And the prophecy then stretches out, this prophecy that we saw last time, stretches out from Daniel right the way to the end of time. And we took comfort from various things. We took comfort from the fact that God is clearly sovereign over all those things. The very fact that he can speak about them and talk about them and warn about them hundreds of years before they happen is a sign to us they're in his hands. We can trust him. And if all that's happened so far is in his hands, all that's in the future is in his hands as well. But we did say last week, didn't we? We did see last week that it's very alarming what's before God's people. We saw nations rising, nations falling, God's people caught up in the midst of wars and trouble and persecution. And there's so much that we don't know. There's so much that we can't understand. And yet we saw last week, we can understand this much. We know this, that it is the people who know their God. It's the people who walk with Jesus. It's the people who are determined to stay close to the Lord Jesus and walk with him and talk with him and read his word and pray and cast themselves upon him. It's those people who, in spite of everything, will stand firm. And not only stand firm, but do great things for the Lord and in his service. And so, though, you know, that's our need, isn't it? Not to be able to work out every little detail of the book of Daniel or to be able to have all our end times charts sorted out. Our great need is to know God and to keep close to him. So, brothers and sisters, we talked about that last week. How is it with you? Has it made any difference during this week? Are we walking with him? Are we close to him? Are we aware that in the midst of everything that's going on and will go on, our great need is to know our God? Well, we come to the last chapter. Do I hear a sigh of relief? You might hear one from me. I mean, I love Daniel. I mean, the first six chapters were great, weren't they? As we looked at all those great stories, you children know Daniel and the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and all those. And then it suddenly got very complicated as we got into the second half. But still vital truths. Do you remember it right at the beginning? If you can remember that far back, we said, didn't we? Two main things that Daniel's teaching us. How to live for God in an ungodly world and that God still reigns in an ungodly world. Two vital truths. We've got to live in this world. And Daniel and his friends, well, we've watched them, haven't we? They teach us it's possible to live for God in an ungodly world. In an increasingly ungodly world. We don't have to despair and wring our hands and go and hide in a hole somewhere. We can, with God's help, live for him, make a difference, stand out just like Daniel and his friends did. And we're reminded too, and perhaps especially in the second half of the book, that God is still in charge in an ungodly world. Yes, all sorts of things are happening and will happen, but God is still on the throne. And so we rejoice in that, and we live in the light of that, and we come to this last chapter. And in this last chapter, Daniel is told about the end of days, if you like. And so if you have a sheet, you'll see we've got five truths about the end and then two questions about the end. We're going to spend most of our time on the five truths, less of our time on the two questions, partly because I don't understand everything at the end of the book. So anyway, first of all, verses 1 to 4, five truths about the end. I want us to see five things that we are told or learn in these verses. Here's the first one. As I hinted earlier on, angels do and will guard God's people. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you live in the light of that. Angels do and will guard God's people. In verse 1, look at verse 1. We're told about Michael, one of the archangels, one of the chief angels, and he's called here the great prince. Now, we were thinking, weren't we, in chapter 10, those of us who were here, about the fact that behind all that we can see and all that we know, there's a spiritual realm. There's an angelic realm. There are spiritual forces of good and evil. And it's a realm we know very little about, really, if we're honest. And it's never wise to speculate too much about it or get too fascinated with it. But neither is it good to ignore it or forget it. And Michael is one who heads up, if you like, the angels of God. And what we're told about him here is that, what are we told about him in verse 1? The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. You see that? Who stands watch. If you look back to chapter 10 and verse 21, right at the end of that chapter 10, he's referred there as your prince. Your prince, speaking about Daniel and his people, he's your prince. He's if you like, your angel. That's it. So his calling is to watch over and protect and guard the people of God. So though, as we'll see in a moment, God's people are called upon to go through troubles and trials, and increasingly so, they are never alone. Though they may seem alone, they are never defenseless, never alone. They are watched over and kept and strengthened by the angels of God. Nothing can happen to God's people that is not allowed. So Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, which is what Timothy Dudley Smith would have had in mind when he wrote that verse. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all that your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The angels given charge over God's people. God says, look after my people, watch over them, keep them. We read at the beginning of the service, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. In Revelation 12, verse 7, Michael, we're told, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, Satan and his forces. Now, what that actually involves and how that sort of plays out is still a mystery to us, isn't it? And I don't think we'll, till eternity, know, really, or understand it. But we know this. God gives his angels, under the charge of Michael the prince, the responsibility of caring for us and protecting us. So you children, you remember Elisha and his servant. In 2 Kings chapter 6, they seemed alone. They seemed in a hopeless situation. A Syrian army all around where they were. Where were they? Dothan, weren't they? And what does Elisha say? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant's eyes are open for a moment, aren't they, to see what was reality. The angels of God, the host of God, protecting, watching over, so that nothing could happen without the Lord alarming it. Now, we don't have to understand it all, but we can take comfort from it all this morning. There's truth number one. As we live today, as we head into the future, as the end comes, don't forget the angels. Don't forget the angels. Don't forget Michael the prince, our prince. And that's comforting to know, because our second point here is this. Trouble does and will come for God's people. How does verse 1 go on? And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never were since there was a nation, or even to that time. Even to that time. So the New Testament makes clear, doesn't it? We must be aware of this and honest about this. The New Testament makes very clear that throughout this age, throughout these last days, that is the period between Christ's first and second coming, God's people are going to know trouble. We're going to know trouble. That's the inevitable result of there being good and evil. There's a battle going on. And God's people will have times of suffering. What did Jesus say? You remember to his disciples? John 16:33, as he's about to leave them. In this world you will have what? Tribulation. Tribulation. You're going to have trouble. In this life there's going to be trouble. Jesus warns his disciples before he leaves them. Understand this. This world is not, generally speaking, an easy, plain sailing experience. There's trouble. There's opposition. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 says this. I'm sure many of us will know this, these words. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now when Paul speaks about the last days, he's not just speaking about the very, very last days. He's speaking about the time between Christ's first and second coming. These are the last days. We're living in the last days in that sense. The only other major thing to happen in God's plan is Jesus returns. These are the last days. And he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, a good way to translate that would be perilous seasons will come. There's going to be times of trouble. And that's been the experience of God's people, hasn't it? Not necessarily that all the time, in every place, God's people are suffering, but at different times, in different places, perilous times come. Difficult times come. Stressful times come. That's the meaning of that word. Opposition comes to God's people. And we need to be aware of that. And it looks very much, doesn't it, to us, unless God intervenes, that such a time is going to come for us as the people of God. The way things are going in our nation. We need to be ready for that. I do believe we need to be ready for that. But it seems that as the end comes, there's going to be a final intense period of trouble and persecution for the people of God. A time like never before. That's what this verse is saying, isn't it? But there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. You remember John in his first epistle speaks about there being lots of antichrists, but there's going to be one final antichrist figure. Verse 7 of our passage, look down to the end of verse 7, speaks about a time when the holy people will be completely shattered. Wow. Now you go, well, why is Daniel told that? Why are we told that? Well, first of all, so that we'll be ready, we'll be expecting it, we won't be caught out by surprise, even by times of suffering, or if we are there in the last days, we won't be caught out. But also so that we'll know, well, these times are known to the Lord, and they're in the Lord's plan, and they're part of his purposes. If you look down to verse 10, look at verse 10 of our passage. It says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined. That's what times of trouble often do, don't they? God uses them to purify his people, to rid us of worldliness and draw us to Christ. So we're reminded suffering's coming. It always comes at different points for God's people. At the end it's going to come in a big way. But it's all under God's sovereign hand. And it will come to an end, which is the third point. Third of these five things, deliverance will come for God's people. Look how that verse goes on. So there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. So in the midst of the trouble, when it's at its worst, deliverance comes. Now, we've seen that, haven't we, already in Daniel, that in spite of the seeming power of God's enemies and their arrogance, they're brought to nothing in a moment. You remember that with, look at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 45, which is, it may be speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but do you remember we saw that it sort of morphs, doesn't it, into that final figure at the end of time. And what are we told there at the very end of chapter 11? Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. It's going to just, he'll come to his end and no one will help him. So with Antiochus Epiphanes, it was all pretty pathetic in the end. You remember I did mention it a little while ago. One day he's involved in a war campaign in Media. Suddenly he's struck down with stomach pains, and after a short illness he dies. Let me turn back to chapter 8 and verse 25, where that's one of the places where we were told about him. You remember verse 25, though through his cunning he will cause deceit to prosper under his rule, he shall exalt himself in his heart, he shall destroy many in their prosperity, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Just at his powers, he'll be broken without human means. He's not going to be cut down in war, God's going to just get rid of him. And deliverance came for the people of God in that time. And it will be the same at the end. Again, just turn on to 2 Thessalonians, if you want to, or you can listen if you like. It's always good to turn somewhere, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, where it's in that chapter that Paul speaks about this final figure, this man of sin, this son of perdition, who seems so powerful and seems to make such great boasts as he persecutes the people of God. And then in verse 8, do you remember what it says? Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know, it's not exactly a battle, is it? The Lord just breathes on him. The Lord just appears, and the glory of his majesty just blows this figure away. And in a moment, when everything seems dark and desperate, the Lord's people will be delivered. A day will come, brothers and sisters, when all trials will be finished with, and all sin will be finished with, and all tears, and all death, and all sorrow, and we will be delivered from it all. Praise the Lord for that. And all God's people will be delivered. What does it say? Look back in our passage. Everyone who is found written in the book. What book is that? Well, Paul calls it, doesn't he, the book of life. In Philippians 4, verse 3, he speaks about his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's what matters, isn't it? Not whether your name is in the list of the 100 richest people or whatever it is. Is your name written in that book? Do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, Luke 10, doesn't he? Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Don't worry about that, really. Don't rejoice that you've got great powers and abilities. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. So what's this telling us? It's telling us this, isn't it? That God's people are known. God's people are named. God's people are remembered. And not one of them will be lost. They will all be delivered. Everyone whose name is in that book. Of course they will, because they're the Lord's. They're chosen and loved and kept. Revelation 17, verse 8 makes clear those names were written there before the foundation of the world. God, it's part of God's eternal plan, and it will not fail. God's people will be delivered. So, what have we got? Angels do and will guard God's people. Trouble does and will come for God's people. Deliverance will come for God's people. Fourth point, resurrection will come for all people. Notice the difference there. For all people. Am I making that up? Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Don't be confused by the word many there. It doesn't mean less than all. It's just a Hebrew way of expressing the magnitude of the number. We could translate it, multitudes of those who sleep in the dust. It's just highlighting the many. So on that last day, all will be raised. Everyone who's ever lived, every king, every slave, every man, every woman. No one will be forgotten. You will be there. You will be raised on that last day. I will be raised. We're all moral, accountable human beings, and we will be summoned to the judgment day, body and soul. And we're reminded, aren't we, in these words of the great division. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. I mean, what a contrast that is, isn't it? All those who trusted in Christ, cast themselves upon his mercy, will be raised to everlasting life, to eternal joy and happiness in a new creation. Life is but biblically, life is knowing God, isn't it? And walking with him. It'll be a restoration, children, of what we had at the beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, everything right and good, raised to a new creation. But for those who reject Jesus, I have to be honest with you this morning, there it is in the passage. For those who go on in their sin, they're raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Those are the things that are opposite to life, if you like. They're separated from God. In a sense, they get what they wanted in life. People want to be away from God. And in one sense, they are. They get what they want, but they realize it's the rejection, the being away from everything that's good and right and true and lovely. And it's the God who is light, and instead they're in outer darkness. And there's ongoing shame, and there's ongoing wrath forever and ever. What a solemn scene this morning. But why are we told it? The very fact that we're given it as a warning here is so that every one of us here this morning can know and can flee from that and flee to Jesus and find life in him. So however young you are, however old you are, if you can understand what I'm saying to you, and if you're not trusted in Christ, today is your opportunity to come. To avoid the wrath to come, you don't need to go there. You can have life in Jesus this morning. If you'll come and cry to him and confess your sin and ask him for mercy. Resurrection will come for all people. Last thing under this first heading, glory will come for God's people. Look at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Notice the two ways that God's people are spoken about there. In verse 3, they're spoken of as what? Wise. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. Here are people who've come to fear the Lord. Understand, we need to listen to him. We need to trust him. We need to bow before him. We need to live for him. And how else are they described in verse 3? A lovely way. Those who turn many to righteousness. That's our calling, isn't it? That's our desire. That God, Lord, might use us to turn others to righteousness, to his way, to the truth, to Jesus, to find life in him. And what's going to happen to those who are wise and those who turn many to righteousness? Well, look at the verse. They shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, like stars forever and ever. I've been down to Sizewell this week, near to the nuclear power station, and I think some people thought I might come back glowing, having been down there. But you look up at the stars on a... You children understand this, don't you? You look up at a starry night on a clear night. It's amazing, isn't it? You think of all those stars, there's millions and millions of them, and you think of the power and the glory of them. And this is saying God's people are going to have a similar glory. That when all God's people are gathered together at the end, glorified and made pure and together, it's going to be like, it's going to be even more awesome than looking at a starry sky, isn't it? We're going to share in Christ's glory. We're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. And verse 4, look, God's people need to know these truths in every age and live in the light of them in every age. That's why Daniel is told in verse 4 to shut up the words and seal the book until the end, till the time of the end. Now, that doesn't mean the book's to be sort of kept a secret till the end. Clearly not. It's in the Bible. Can't mean that. In fact, it means the opposite of that. It means it's to be kept secure. It's to be kept. It's not to be lost. It mustn't be hidden. It mustn't be changed. God's people need this till the end of the days. The sure and changing word of God. What a blessing it is to have it, isn't it? To have the truth and be sure of it. And look at, I think it's a contrast, the second half of verse 4. Most people think it is. Look at the second half of verse 4. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So it's like a contrast. Here's God's people, and they have the peace that comes from having that sure, unchanging word of God. And while the world around rushes about to and fro, growing in knowledge, but never really coming to know the real truth. I mean, that's certainly a picture of our age, isn't it? Our generation. We've never had more knowledge. We've never had access to more information and knowledge, and yet we've never been more restless and anxious, because we won't come to the one place where truth is found. So there are five questions. Sorry, five truths about the end. And now, two questions about the end. Verses 5 to 13. Two questions are asked in this section, one in verse 6 and one in verse 8. So look at verse 5. Daniel looks and he sees two others, he calls them, probably angels, standing on either side of the river. You remember from chapter 10, he's by the river Tigris. And look at verse 6. In the middle of the river, standing above or on, it could be translated on the river. So in other words, this person isn't sort of stood in it. He's above it. He's on it. Is a man clothed in linen. The man clothed in linen. That takes us back to chapter 10, doesn't it? And who did Daniel see in chapter 10? He saw the Lord, didn't he? We saw that in chapter 10. The Son of God himself, this man clothed in linen. And so, actually, think about it. To see him standing on the water, it's not actually that surprising, is it, if we know our New Testament? When Jesus comes to the disciples' children walking on the water, you know, it's saying something about Jesus, isn't it? Well, one of the angels asked the first question in verse 6. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And so the Lord then raises both his arms in the air, a sign of making a solemn oath, and he says in verse 7, it shall be for a time and times and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So we've got a time and times and half a time. So one time, two, half a time, three and a half. Now you may remember, if you just turn back for a moment, if you're still alive, still with me, chapter 7, verse 25, that same expression was used about Antiochus Epiphanes and the time that he would create havoc in Jerusalem. It would be for a time and times and half a time. Chapter 7, verse 25, the end of that verse there. Now I said at the time, we have to be very careful about taking numbers too literally when we're in apocalyptic writing. It's generally used symbolically. And I think it's referring then to a period of time based on that sort of time of suffering that Antiochus Epiphanes brought. But it's used symbolically to refer to a period of trouble for the people of God that seems like it's going to go on and on, but in the end will be cut short. So, you know, there seems to be a time and then times, and you're expecting it to multiply and go on and on, but then it's half a time and it's brought to an end. Always comes like that. Times and time, half a time, and then the end. And it speaks about then a set time, a shortened time, a time in God's hands that you think is going to go on and on. God's people are completely shattered. It seems hopeless. And then it's cut short. It's interesting, actually, that it's half of seven, isn't it? I think my maths is right, isn't it, boys and girls? Three and a half is half of seven. Well, you may know that in apocalyptic writing, seven is the number of completeness, isn't it? It's a fullness. So here's something that doesn't come to fullness. It's cut short. Just when all the strength seems to be of God's people seems to be completely gone, it says, all these things shall be finished. Now, one of the most encouraging parts of this chapter is found in verse 8, where Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. And we say, Daniel, we know exactly how you feel. And we realize, don't we? Don't have to be ashamed if we don't understand everything. I mean, Daniel wrote the prophecy. He was given the vision and he wrote it down. He didn't understand everything. And so he asks again, here's the second question in verse 8. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And what does the Lord say to Daniel? Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end, till the time of the end. Which seems to mean, Daniel, just you keep going, you keep walking in the truth, you keep living for me. These things will be revealed when the time comes, when the end comes. What he can be sure of, look, verse 11, is that any time of suffering will be used to purify and make whites and refine God's people. There won't be any wasted time. There won't be any accidents. And he can be sure too, verse 10, the wicked will carry, they'll always be the wicked. They'll always carry on. And they'll always not understand, but God's people will understand when the time comes. Now, verse 11 and 12. Let me read verse 11 and 12. And from that time, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolations is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, what's all that about? Again, it's using some of the language, isn't it, of Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, this the daily sacrifice being taken away and the abomination of desolation being put in place. But we know also, don't we, that Jesus uses that to speak about AD 70 in Matthew's, in the Gospels, doesn't he? He speaks about, so it's used again. And it's clearly being used here to speak about the end as well. Now, 1,290 days, if you use, as they would have done, 30-day months is 3.5 years plus a month. So he blows it all by adding an extra month on the end. And we go, what's that extra month about? And the answer is, I don't know. And I haven't found a commentator who does, though. Stuart Ollier is a great writer, and he's got a little book. He writes, I have no idea what it means. This does not make me ashamed, because I'm confident you don't understand it either. But this I know, whatever comes upon us, we are in the hands of God. No days come upon the Church of Christ without divine appointment. And we've got this other date, 1,335 days, which is another 45 days on. Well, what does that mean? I don't know, and I don't think we will know, perhaps until the time comes, and God's people at that time will understand it. But I think we can say this, that the sort of general meaning is clear, isn't it? That keep pressing on. Keep going. Don't give up. However hard the days come, they will come to an end. They're in God's hands. He knows exactly. And we can trust in him. Thankfully, there's one more verse, verse 13, which is a lovely way for the book to end. But you, it's referring to Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, just keep pressing on to the end of your days. And then you'll go to your rest and sleep with Jesus until that day comes when the resurrection happens and you will be raised to your glorious, everlasting inheritance. And so we've seen Daniel, haven't we? From a teenager to an old man living in this foreign land, trusting God, believing his word, suffering for his cause, often standing alone in the midst of it all. But on that last day, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, Daniel is raised to his inheritance and he sees his Savior and he realizes this is forever and ever. Well, then he'll know, won't he, the truth, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so the book of Daniel is saying to us, press on, brothers and sisters. Press on, whatever the days bring, however hard they get, however great the opposition gets, however great the hatred gets. Press on. Press on. Remember the promises. Be assured that day is coming. Be assured that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us.